What do you say, Brother Juan? Okay. We've been working our way through the book of the First Kings, observing what's been happening to the nation of Israel as it broke off into civil war, and the northern kingdom of Israel, the greater portion of the nation, those 10 tribes up there, went off into rank idolatry. And in the 16th chapter, we were observing that what happened at the end of that chapter, a man named Ahab came to the throne, and he married a woman from a northern outlandish region of Zidon, and she worshipped a lot of goddesses, particularly Ashtoreth, and they built a big temple for Baal and an altar for Baal in the nation of Israel, north of where God's holy temple was. And it angered the Lord. Idolatry angers the Lord. And so we saw last week in the 17th chapter that God, in the darkest of days, instead of casting off his nation the way they cast him off, he sent them a prophet to preach to them and to cry aloud and to show them their sin and to turn them back to the way of righteousness and back to the God of Israel. And we saw in verse 1 that Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, he went right up to King Ahab and he said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And we looked last week at the threefold message that he gave to the king, that God's still alive. Those idols of yours are dead. You should follow the living God. That I serve God, not you, a wicked, reprobate king. And according to God's word, there's going to be a famine in the land, and the heavens are going to be as brass, and it's not going to rain because it's a punishment for your sins. And so we saw last week that Elijah was God's man. And we saw that in every hour, God will always have a faithful witness. No matter how dark the times get, God has a faithful witness. Even today in America, and you can see that America is so far from God. America is a wicked, reprobate nation. One of the reasons the Muslims hate America is because we export sin all over the world. And we do it in the through pornography and through movies and through television. And we export men sleeping with women, men sleeping with men, working that which is unseemly, all kinds of abominations. We just put out all over the world as entertainment, and it's gross, rank sin. And even in America this day, God has his men. There are preachers. You're looking at one of them. I've preached on the streets, and other men in this assembly have done the same, and right now our good brother Kevin is on his way down to Utah to preach to a group of religious people down there that have turned from the Word of God and from the Bible. And God always saves men, faithful men. And Elijah was a man of God. And God wants to know, men, will you be men of God? You can have the spirit of Elijah. You can have the power of Elijah if you preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And God had his man historically, and spiritually he wants his men, and he still has a few. And prophetically, during the tribulation, guess who's going to be resurrected? Elijah himself, and he'll preach in the tribulation. And so will Moses. They'll be one of the two witnesses that are in the book of Revelation. So we looked at that. Now what we want to continue tonight is try to get through the rest of this chapter, because last week the whole hour was spent on one verse. And I guess you have to get the tapes or listen online. But it was good things that the Lord was showing us, as how important it is to have the right man for the wrong time when the times are wrong. We need a man of righteousness. And the man of righteousness preaches the word of God. And just another quick thing, we had a guy running around America last week, followed by cameras and security details, and crowds fell down at his feet, and he was the Pope from the Vatican, from the Rome, and people think he's a man of God, but he never preached the gospel once in the week that he was here. He never lifted up the Bible and said, "Thus saith the Lord." He never preached the one mediator between God and men, which is the man Christ Jesus. Instead, he talked about politics and immigration and poverty and a bunch of things that the... And what else? and climate change. Yeah, all things that are mentioned in the Bible as peripheral and unimportant, because what would a profit a man if he gained the whole world? And we finally got the temperature right. And we finally eliminated poverty. And we finally had everybody getting along, holding hands, singing Kumbaya, and they lost their own soul. Life is short. Eternity is long. Where will you spend eternity? And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he sends preachers to them that preach his word, not in words of wisdom, but in the cross of Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And that man never did that. God wants some men today. Who wants to be a man of God? Who wants to be on the Lord's side? Now, the rest of this chapter, we're going to see many things that occur in this chapter. We're going to see now in the next few verses, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, this is Elijah, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I, and this is the Lord speaking, have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. Now here we're going to see God's provision for Elijah. He had just made a prophecy in the first verse that there's not going to be rain or dew for a number of years. And therefore there will be crop failure. And when there's crop failure, then the animals will not be able to eat. And so there's not only going to be a shortage of grain and fruit and vegetables, there's going to be a shortage of flesh and meat. And there's going to be a famine. And so Elijah is wondering, you know, what's going to happen to me during this time? And the Lord says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to have you, he says, verse 3, hide thyself by the brook Cherith. And what the Lord's going to do is a couple of things. He's going to hide Elijah. Now, he's doing it for two reasons. Number one, he's going to provide for Elijah. But number two, he's going to remove a blessing from the nation of Israel. The nation was in a backslidden condition. The nation was disobedient. The nation was, for all intents and purposes, pretty much reprobate. And it cast off God. And Elijah, a man of God, is a blessing. And what God's doing is, he's simultaneously not only sending an earthly famine and a natural famine, he's sending a spiritual famine to the land for a while. He's withdrawing and withholding the word of God to people who had said, we don't want the word. And the Lord says, you don't want it? Then let me withdraw it. The withholding of the word of God is fatal. The word of God, the heavens are upheld by the word of God. Yeah, your bodies are kept together by the word of God. The planet exists by the word of God. You know, if you ever studied prophecy very carefully, the white throne judgment occurs after heaven and earth are destroyed. So now it's time for bringing these people before God, and there's no earth to stand on. So what's the white throne judgment? A bunch of naked people hovering in air in front of Almighty God, being held up by his word. And for the first time, God showing them spiritually, you've been held up by my word from the first day you walked as a little child. And now I got you held up by my word. And as long as I'm speaking to you, you're going to stay held up by my word. And when I stop speaking to you, that lake of fire beneath you is what you're going to fall into. Everything is held together by the word of God. The heavens were made by the word of God. And the withholding of the word of God is a penalty and a punishment to a land. And thank God that there are still preachers in America. The few lands where there aren't street preachers, you can see the condition that they're in. Think of the 1040 window across the Middle East and look at the condition of those lands. And God is withholding simultaneously. Now, doctrinally, it's a portrait of what God is going to do during the time of the tribulation. Go to Revelation chapter 12. This is a prophecy. So much of what happens historically in Elijah's life, yes, we'll get some good spiritual, practical application out of it, but we'll also get some excellent prophecy out of it. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 talks about, verse 1, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And the Lord from chapter 12 is one of those chapters where chronologically it's looked at from an eternal standpoint. God's looking at it from eternity, and he's going all the way back, and he's looking at the foundation of his nation, Israel, and the woman is Israel, just as it was in Joseph's dream. And there's the nation, verse 2, and she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And the nation Israel is the one out of whom the Redeemer came. For unto us a son is given, a child is born. And he was born from the nation Israel. And of course, when, verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And she delivered that baby. And what happened is, it said in the latter part of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And remember how he put the order to have all the children slain in Nazareth by Herod. I mean, the devil, the battle between the devil and the Redeemer, and the battle between the devil's people and the Redeemer's people. And this is an ongoing battle from Genesis 3. I'll put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the battle has gone on for centuries. And the devil understands the battle. We don't, unless we have a Bible. And here's what happened, what's going to happen. And now, because God sees from an eternal standpoint, verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, 2,000 years ago. And her child was caught up unto God and his throne, his ascension, Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and now we're into the tribulation. And God just skips 2,000 years. He skips over from the time of the Redeemer until the time of Jacob's trouble. He does the same thing in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And he just skips a 2,000-year period like nothing between verse 26 and 27, bang. And from the Jewish standpoint, the church was never revealed. This 2,000-year entity of the body of Christ, the church, is a mystery to Jewish prophecy. Now, we understand it because we're in it. The word mystery is never found in the Old Testament. It's New Testament, and we understand it because Jesus taught us the mystery of the kingdom of God, but they don't see it. And back to Revelation, we're back to Jewish prophecy, and here is what happens. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the number of time that Elijah was hidden out there until he was allowed to reappear to Ahab and have the battle with the prophets. And so it's a picture of the hidden ones being provided for by God. Elijah's a picture of it. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll take a look at a few passages in Isaiah. Again, Jewish, because the time of Jacob's trouble is Jewish. It's not church. And Elijah's a preacher to the nation Israel, not to the church, although we get good practical lessons from him. Isaiah chapter 2. In this particular chapter, we're going to see the prophecies of Christ's kingdom. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And he's taking a look at a picture of when the tribulation is ending and God sends Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, that he's going to rule from Jerusalem, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And looking at that day when finally Jesus is ruling in righteousness, his millennial kingdom, and the highest mountain on planet earth will be Jerusalem. Got to lower all the other mountains. They'll be brought low. Everest will be, I don't know how big it'll be, maybe 90 feet down. He'll knock them all down. And Jerusalem will be the highest place on planet earth because the highest person on planet earth lives there, Jesus Christ. And he gives a picture of it. And he also, looking at this time, tells in verse 10 that during the tribulation, what the Jews are to do is enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. Because during the time of Jacob's trouble, he's going to be purifying his remnant and simultaneously bringing judgment on unbelievers. So they're going to need to hide during this time. Verse 11, what he's going to do. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Just as Elijah preached to Ahab, and the haughtiness of Ahab was going to be brought down by this famine during the time of Jacob's trouble, Gentiles will be humbled. They'll be actually humiliated is what they'll be. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And so the idea of the hidden ones, he goes on and he talks about verse 16, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And what he's doing with Elijah is he's preaching to Ahab, those idols need to be abolished. And of course, Ahab is not entirely going to abolish the idols, unfortunately. And Elijah is not Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ comes back and sends those preacher boys ahead of him, then Jesus will abolish all the idolatry when he returns. But we're getting a prophetic picture of it. Go, for example, to Isaiah 26. See the same thing. So much of Isaiah, I mean, Jewish prophecy dealing with the first and primarily the second coming of the Lord, with the setting up of the kingdom of the Redeemer, primarily the second coming, which is why so many people stumbled at the first coming. Although the first coming is an entire chapter in Isaiah, it's 53, if they just had paid attention. But I think they're more excited about the second coming. Isaiah 26. Again, he's looking at, in that day shall this be, verse 1, shall this song be sung in Judah? We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint walls and for bulwarks. And he's just talking about that particular day when the millennial kingdom is there. I mean, the Lord is going to be the protector of the nation. They'll never have to worry. But he says, in the meantime, he ends it with one little paragraph at the end, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into the chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. He looks at that seven-year period as a little moment, which will just stop practically. You see how God has a different clock than we do? He calls that a little moment, 7 years. It's just a little moment, he says. Now, what's a little moment to you and me? Is it long enough to heat that little thing up in the microwave? Is that a little moment, or even that too long for you now? But it's a little moment to God, 7 years. And it's the year of verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. That's a pretty scary verse for America. That's a pretty scary verse for America. Because a baby at the age of about 20 or 21 days has a bloodstream. And at 20 and 21 days, they can barely figure out that thing is inside of the girl. So they wait a little longer, and then they get that pregnancy test, and then they determine they have that abortion in the first trimester. It's already got a bloodstream. Or they wait till the second or third trimester. And that's all abortion is. It's a form of contraception that's after the fact. That's all it is for these iniquitous sinners in America. That's all it is. It's nothing more. That's all it is. Iniquitous sinners in America. Women that don't know how to say no. So afterward, they say yes to an abortion. Very sad. Well, the Lord's coming back to punish this. And the earth isn't going to disclose the blood. And like it says in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, once the blood is there, it cries to God for vengeance. And unless you cover that blood, it's going to get avenged by the mighty, almighty God. He is the Lord of vengeance. Vengeance is his. Again, you see the hiding part, though, verse 20. Elijah was hidden. The faithful will be hidden. The hidden ones of the Lord. Go to the last one. We'll look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. The hidden ones. Verse 19. Behold, I'll do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Go out there to the brook Cherith and hide thyself out in the wilderness of Judea, way out across the Jordan there, and I'll make a way for you. I'll take care of you. Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me. I'm going to send the ravens to take care of you. The dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And so, historically, we see Elijah's provision is provided, and it's a picture prophetically of what God's going to do with his people. Now, going back to this thing, the ravens are bringing him bread and flesh. The ravens. Now, the ravens are fowls of the air. The ravens they're not considered the good guys in Scripture. So I'm trying to look at this and I'm saying, how does this apply to me? I mean, I'm not going to eat something out of a raven's mouth. But practically, here's how it applies to you. If you're God's man like Elijah, initially, in the beginning of your ministry, don't be surprised if the ravens, the fowls, the lost people of planet Earth provide for you at the workplace. Your provision, when I first got saved, I was at the workplace, and that workplace was run by a bunch of lost people. That corporate entity was entirely godless. And my salary was provided by people that actually, inwardly, did not like my Savior or me. And yet they were providing for me. And they provided for me for a while. But notice what happens in verse 7, and it came to pass after a while the brook dried up. We're back in Kings, yeah. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. And the reality is, after a while, don't be surprised if your provision at the workplace dries up. Now we understand historically there was no rain in the land at that time. And so that little brook that was coming off the Jordan River, eventually, because of the lack of rain, the Jordan River no longer swelled. It began to contract, and the little brooks off it went, and there it goes. But how many small businesses fail? How many little brooks dry up where we work? And then we don't have work anymore. Now the brook may have dried up, but like it says in Psalm 36, with thee, Lord, is the fountain of life. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And God's going to move forward and continue. Watch what happens here. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him. Because God is going to remember those that are his. The loving kindness of the Lord comes to them that know him. Like it says in Psalm 36. And so the brook dries up, but God's got a word. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise. Get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And the brook may dry up, but God has provision waiting. And the Lord has already spoken to this one to provide. Now it's curious to go to Zidon. That's where Jezebel's from. You go back to the 16th chapter, verse 31, it says, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him, Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And here is all this wickedness that's now busted open like a boil, like a festering wound that was seeded by this very woman. He goes right back to her hometown and sends the prophet there. And the goodness of God to see to it that his word reaches everywhere. And we were talking about this the other day, you know, different types of missionaries. Hey, some missionaries really get a blessing. They get to go to places where the Spirit of God is so wooing people that folks literally come and ask for the tracts. But many missionaries are stuck in hard fields, rocky soil, by the wayside type. And you'll hear about them ministering for years and years and years in Japan, over in Scotland, over in areas like in Europe where they're just sick of the gospel and they don't want anything. And thankfully, God even sends a minister over there. God's faithfulness, he will not leave himself without a witness. He's going to give every generation a chance. He's going to light every man that comes into the world. But anyway, getting back to history, what's happening here. Sends this person over to Zarephath. Zarephath, the word means the place of refining. Zidon means a fortress. Going to a place that's pretty much built up against God and his truth. And that's a place where you'll be refined. I mean, it is fun. When I went to Mexico City, it was great. People knocking me down for tracks. I came back here to America and was surprised at how hard it is. And this isn't nearly as hard as, again, like areas of England, Scotland, some of those areas I hear about in Europe and Japan, how hard it is over there. But that's where you're refined. God's man needs to go to a place where he's going to face some opposition. It's going to be rough in the place of refining that goes on. So anyways, he's obedient. Verse 10, he went, he arose, he went. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Whew. That's quite a request at a time when there's a drought going on. I think water's expensive now in bottles. Probably be a lot more expensive if we had no water running, tap water running. And verse 11, as she was going to fetch it, I mean, what obedience. Instead of saying, wait a second, charity begins at home. Who are you? You're from another nation. I don't have anything to do with you. Yet what I'm sensing is this woman was tender in her conscience toward God. She had responded to the light she had been given, so much so that God was able to move inside of her. And she recognized this was a man of God, and she just went her way to fetch it. He called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, then she says, well, as the Lord God, thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me, this little bit I have, and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's looking that this is her last meal. She needed such a small fire for what she was going to do that all she needed was a couple of sticks. She didn't need wood. She didn't need a lot of lumber. Just, this is very little. I'll just light it. I got a tiny bit left. This will be our last meal, and then we're going to die. The drought and the famine have affected us severely, and I'm a poor widow woman, and that's all I'm expecting. I'm just about to give it all up. Now, she's being tested too. In verse 13, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, it's interesting that Elijah gets sent to Sidon. You know, you'll find in the gospel stories, that's the only Gentile place that Jesus brought his ministry in Matthew 15. He went to Sidon. And he went to that same area. Now, I'm not sure why it is, except maybe he was going through a point of a fortress and a refining fire. But the point is, he went to that area, and just like Elijah went to that area, that woman went to bring him the water. Jesus one day said, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, they shall in no wise lose his reward. And this faithful woman, hearing of the God of Israel, folks, people know that there's only one God. Deep down in their heart, they know there's one God of heaven and earth. After a while, the deceitfulness of sin allows them to harden their heart into just going along with the crowd and saying everything the crowd says and the lies about religion. As I watched last week when the Pope was here, and I watched the news men and the news women and the anchor men and the anchor women and the cub reporters out there with their microphones and their cameras talking about how wonderful the Pope was, I was shaking my head going, they don't believe any of the words coming out of their mouth. They're liberal reporters. I mean, if you work for a news organization, you're a liberal. And a liberal hates the God of the Bible. And a liberal hates the Bible of God. It's liberalism that came in the late 1800s that destroyed the churches first before it began to destroy the country. A great book I have, Christianity and Liberalism, and talks about what they do. A liberal is one who destroys the document in front of him. Isaiah 32:5, and they destroyed the scriptures and walked away from it. And once they've destroyed that, they decided to destroy the Constitution. And they'll destroy anything that's good in pursuit of evil. And a liberal doesn't believe in the Pope or Catholicism. One of the reasons they don't is the one last thing the Pope stands for is against abortion. He stands for life. They're pro-life. And every liberal reporter is pro-abortion. So you hear the stupid things coming out of their mouth going, they don't even believe what they're saying. I mean, it's rank hypocrisy. And my point is, sin hardens a person to allow them to parrot absolutely foolish, stupid things. But deep down, they know there's a God. And when a preacher says, like Elijah, as the Lord thy God liveth, the Lord God of Israel is alive, and here to this woman who had a tender conscience, she responds. I mean, Jesus said to that one woman in Sidon, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. She came pleading for her daughter who was sick. And here this widow has a son that's sick and here, you know, ready to die from lack of nutrition. And when Elijah says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord God sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days. Verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And I love that saying, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. You go back and you look at the types in the Bible, and the meal represents the bread of life, the Bible. And the oil represents the spirit of truth. And here, the meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. You know what God's showing you? That his word will never fail you. That his spirit will never leave. That according to the word of the Lord spoken by God's man, the Bible is with you today. The spirit of God will be with you today. And if you'll believe, you never have to worry about the Bible letting you down or the spirit of God departing from you. No matter what the famine in America is of hearing the words of God, no matter what the famine is around this world of no Bible and no God, he wants you to know the meal will not waste and neither will the oil fail you if you'll believe the word of the Lord is spoken by his men. That's what he's showing practically. So we've seen Elijah's provision. We've now seen Elijah make a promise according to the word of God, and we've seen God uphold that promise. And the last thing we'll see here is the most interesting in the chapter, the most exciting, is Elijah's power. Verse 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. In translation, he died. Because we need the breath of life. One of the ways he used to test a long time ago, if someone was dead, just take a mirror and put it in front of the nose and the mouth and see if they get any condensation from exhaling a little carbon dioxide and water. There's nothing, there's no breath, they're dead. And the most important thing we do in resuscitation is airway, breathing, and then circulation, A and B before C. No airway, no breathing, no matter how much we circulate the blood. We need the breath of life. That's how God put life into Adam and Eve. And there's no breath in this child anymore. And so now her child's dead. And we see this sickness and this death of the widow's child. Here's this same child that had been fed miraculously by God's servant through the power of God's word for all these months and all these years. And yet that feeding did not secure him from sickness and death. Like Jesus said, your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Hey, it's appointed unto men once to die. Even if God provides food and drink, it doesn't mean that something won't befall you and you won't die. You're going to die. Death is sure. And here this boy dies. So verse 18, and so then the widow, she said to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? We know when trouble comes into a believer's life, one of the first things they blame it on is God's servant. Well, it's easier to blame it on God's servant than God. It's a lot easier to blame troubles on a preacher or an evangelist or a Sunday school teacher than it is to take God on. How many people are going to take God on? I mean, if this child died, ultimately, who controls life and death? Is it not the Lord? Even the sparrows can't fall without the Father knowing of it. Can anyone die without God knowing of it? Is God surprised when someone shows up at the pearly gates? Oh, never expected to see you. I mean, he knew about the days were numbered ahead of time. And so instead of getting on her knees and going to God, she goes right to God's man. What do I have to do with you? Verse 18, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And here's the same one that has brought her blessing for months, and she turns on him quickly. One circumstance, bang. Now, I understand it is a big circumstance. Granted, this is a big circumstance in someone's life to lose a child. But again, the Lord just putting an X-ray on the heart of mankind shows the confusion, the deceitfulness, sometimes the wickedness that's inside the human heart. Yes, brother. Hezekiah. So he's looking at it as an extension of life. So saying she'd have been happier if the child had died a few years earlier rather than Elijah showing up at all. Possible? It's possible. You would think maybe perhaps she enjoyed that extra time with her son. I do not know. But I think the one thing he's trying to show you here is that it is funny how man's opinions change very quickly, how fickle the crowd can be. I mean, we saw it with Jesus in the last Passion Week. Hallelujah, Hosanna to the Son of David. Crucify him a few short days later. People are fickle. And God just again, the great thing about the Bible, it's the only accurate psychology book out there. It really studies the soul and the heart. And it shows us this here. Here she had been the caretaker of this prophet. She had been employed to take care of this prophet, as she had been told by God and told by the word of the prophet himself. She had strong reason in her mind to think the Lord is going to do me good, and now she loses her child. That's what happened to her. And of course, she turns quickly. Now, practically, I think what the Lord wants to show us is don't think it's strange if you meet with a very sharp trial and an affliction in your life, even if you're in the way of duty and serving God, because that's what she was doing. She had been in the way of duty. She had been serving God. She had been doing for God's man exactly what God told her to do inwardly to her conscience and through the word of God. And here she'd been right, and she's in God's will, and she's in God's way, and still an affliction and a trial comes upon her. And so it's another thing God wants us to understand. I mean, she herself had been nursed by the miracle that had been provided. She had been blessed by the man of God, but more importantly, by the God of heaven himself. And in the midst of all this provision, bang, this affliction hits her. And I think what the Lord wants us to learn is personally, even if we have the greatest display, an exhibition of God's favor on our life and goodwill, things can change suddenly. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. An observation Solomon made. And he watched a lot with his father David, and he made observations in his own life. Ecclesiastes 7. Bad things can happen to good people who are doing right, in the will, in the duty, and in the way of God. So, how do we take it when it happens? Verse 14. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other. It's the Lord setting the balances. It's the Lord behind it. So I don't recommend getting angry at the man of God when these type of things happen. I think it's just a practical lesson he's trying to get us. So what happens here? Go back to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 17. What, if you come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Well, the answer is no. No, that's not what he did at all. If anything, God is a forgiving God. He doesn't call your sin to remembrance. Our own heart condemns us. Hopefully, we don't pile on as the brethren and condemn someone else who's struggling with heart trouble. So Elijah turns to the issue at hand, verse 17, and he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And what are you saying here? The truth of the matter is the prophets of God, the servants of God, don't full know the mind of God. One of the saddest things that I've observed in the years, and I'm 22 years been saved, but really for the first seven, the Lord had me as an apprentice. He was preparing me to be a pastor and a teacher, okay? And so I was apprentice and used to sit with pastors and teachers and walk with pastors and teachers and listen to them and watch them. And often I was in their counseling room when people came with problems, and people actually would ask them like to discern God's mind on a situation and what had happened. And I would, being young, just figure, wow, I guess he knows. And sometimes he would give an attempted explanation. Sometimes he wouldn't. And then when I got in that position too, I realized, you know what? I realized God knows and I don't. I know what's clearly revealed, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. and that which is revealed I have, but sometimes I don't know why God does things. I really don't. So I'm not, and Elijah didn't attempt to answer that either, but he did ask God, wondering if maybe God wants to give me an explanation or a reason. He asked God, and he asked it for what it looked like to him. It looked like, boy, Lord, looks like you slayed this woman's son. Anyways, the Lord must have moved upon him to go in this direction. Verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the child three times. They say three times a charm, you know. Third time's a charm, and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, this is the first example you'll have in the Bible of a resurrection, someone being raised from the dead. Again, it's done by Elijah. And I just want to remind you, I'm going to get our thinking caps on straight. There are miracles in the Bible. That is true. But of the history of the Bible, and let me just show you. The Bible's recorded history goes from Adam, which is about 4,000 BC, and continues all the way through until John is on Patmos in the book of Revelation, and that's about 96 AD. So that's about 4,100 years of history. And if you study it carefully, this is the first time miracles come on the scene is about 1400 BC with Moses. And Moses begins to perform all those miracles for the nation Israel, holds up his staff when God tells him to, and all these things begin to happen. And Moses, and then the next time it happens is around here, around 700 BC, with Elijah. And then we're going to find Moses' apprentice gets to do a few miracles, that's Joshua. And we're going to find Elijah's going to have an apprentice called Elisha. And he'll do a few miracles. And the point is that miracles performed by men, get a better color here, only take place, well, that's no good. Remember to throw that out. Let's see. Only take place for three short periods. This little period here, about 40 years, this little period here, about 40 years, and the next guy to come along and do great miracles is going to be Jesus himself. And then his apostles are going to be given apostolic miracle power for a short period in here too, and that's it. And most of the 4,000 years isn't miracles. And so, you know, we're not looking for miracles. We're looking for truth. We're looking for the Lord and his son. But there's a few times when the Lord had to use miracles. This is when he birthed the nation. This is when he's trying to revive the nation. And this is when he sends the Redeemer to ultimately save the nation. And those are the only times. And so, you know, we think wrong. Oh, miracles, 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 miracles. No, forget about miracles. An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But here God's trying to revive the nation, and he starts it with the revival of a young child. Because at that time his nation still was kind of young in his eyes. And that's what he's doing there. And maybe the three times shows that the three times of miracles are going to be in the Bible. And that may be all it's trying to show us there. Now practically, here's what it's going to show you. It took Elijah three times to do this. And probably to get a heart revived, it might take some additional attempts. It's not going to happen the first time. It's just like trying to start a cold lawnmower. You got to do it a couple times to get that thing going. When you're trying to get someone to turn and to revive them, it might take a few times. And so God's saying, have some patience, have a little persistence, go at this thing, but you know. Go according to God's word. Elijah prayed. Pray. Elijah, had contact with the child. Have contact with the person you're trying to revive. And be persistent. And if God's in it and the person is a willing and you're willing, you can get some revival going. Anyways, historically, this child was raised up. The point about the soul leaving the body, verse 21, the soul came again, the soul had left. The point is that when the soul leaves a body, that is death. The separation of the soul from the body is death. And so that's the technical reason why a body is lifeless, because the life force, the soul, has left. And only God can put the soul back in. And the soul is the life force. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and in the bloodstream is that soul that keeps it alive. So anyways, historically, the child is revived. Verse 23, Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And verse 24, the woman said unto Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." When the widow had a problem, she brought the problem to the man of God. When the prophet had the problem, he addressed the Lord with the problem. That's what we're supposed to do, by the way, folks. Our job is to take problems to the Lord, and then whatever God shows us, bring back to the people. Way, way back when the first miracle worker, Moses, was working with the nation of Israel. Exodus 18:19, "Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." And if we have someone bring us a problem, the first thing we should do is, just like Elijah, we should bring the problem unto God. Be thou for the people Godward. And the men of God will bring the problems to the Lord. And then whatever the Lord shows, thou shalt teach them the ordinances and the laws, and show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. And that's what the man of God does. Talking to someone recently, and they were talking about so much of the confusion here and how many people are emotional. And I said, you know, everybody asks the question, how do you feel? How do you feel? How do you feel? As a man of God, you shouldn't care what I feel. I don't care what I feel. The issues that are brought, I'll bring them to the Lord. And if he'll show me, I'll show you what the Lord said to do and the way you should walk therein. And Elijah brought it to the Lord. The Lord showed him what to do. He did what he was instructed, and the child revived and came back. And the woman, with God resurrecting the child, the woman gets a twofold blessing. Look at the last verse. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." The twofold blessing. Number one, she got her child back, and she got a double portion of knowledge. She got the knowledge, the insight. Number one, she knows God's man, and she knows God's word. I know thou art a man of God, and I know that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. But if we had more women like that today in America, the churches would be strong, the children would be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and America wouldn't have half of the crazy laws that it has. If women could recognize a man of God and know that the word of the Lord in their mouth is the truth. By the way, you know how you're going to know that? If you read it yourself. Otherwise, if a guy's up there, a wolf in sheep's clothing, he's a hireling, the word out of his mouth isn't the word of the Lord. And the only way you'll know if it's truth or not is if you too have searched the scriptures and been noble like the Bereans. So in the rest of this chapter where Elijah, God's man, comes on the scene, we see God provides for his man, God empowers his man, God allows his man to make promises, and then God gives him the power to fulfill his word. Any questions on what we looked at? Amen. Next week we'll continue the great battle with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Father, thank you for helping us to get some insight into the Word. I do pray that you bless every heart that came here this evening. Fill them with a double portion. Help them to know a man of God and to know that the word of the Lord is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.